Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, as we continue to see the Apostle Paul moving us to a full understanding of our need for Christ in this book. Romans 3, 19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. The whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, it's been said that theology is a stream shallow enough for a child to wade in, yet deep enough to drown a theologian. That was very much evident this past Wednesday evening. There I was trying to explain the ways in which God ordains all things within time while He Himself remains outside of time. And it seemed that the harder I tried to make things plain and clear, that the murkier they became. And some of you may have thought, just as Festus did when he said to the Apostle Paul, "You are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Now, this situation led me to conclude then, and I haven't changed my mind on this, that there are some things that we cannot fully understand due to our mortal limitations. We have neither the capacity nor the understanding to plumb those deep things of God. While there are some things that we do know, there are actually many more that remain a mystery to us. We can only trust that God has given us sufficient revelation, sufficient understanding for those things that are truly important. And it's only as He reveals His truth to us, only as He gives us understanding, that we can fathom anything whatsoever in the spiritual realm. Apart from His revelation, both through His creation as well as through His Word, we could know nothing of Him. And at the same time, we're totally dependent. We saw this in our Bible study this morning. We're totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit to give us an understanding of what He has revealed. Now today, we're going to look at something. Might seem a little silly on the surface. We're going to look at something. We're going to look at the importance of the knowledge of sin. I believe that one of our biggest problems when it comes to spiritual matters is that we don't know the depth of our depravity. In other words, we're ignorant of that condition from which we must be saved. Without a knowledge of sin, without knowing what it is, without knowing how grievous it is, without knowing the consequences of it, we will never have an appreciation for what God has done to deliver us from that sin. You don't know what you don't know, right? And that has never been more true when it comes to our sin and rebellion. For example, most people think that they're pretty good. If you were to ask them if they were a good person, then most of them would answer, "Well, yes, of course." Now, they probably admit that they're not perfect, but then again, who is, right? They might even tell you that there are certain good things that they've done and that they're trying to tilt the scale in their favor. They'd be quick to point out to you that they're better than some who do far worse. But they're good people. And that's the condition of the average man and woman. And as a result of that, they see no need for salvation because according to their reasoning, they're doing pretty well. I mean, they might reason well, you know, even if they're to agree that God would judge sinners, then their expectation is that He's got a grade on a curve. And they truly believe that they're going to be on the right side of that scale. That's why the good person test, which is a part of the Way of the Master evangelism approach, is so powerful. Start out by asking someone if they consider themselves to be a good person, and normally, unless they've been reading what Spurgeon said, they're going to answer yes. And you ask them, oh, okay, you think you're a good person? Is it okay if I give you a little quiz? Then you begin to quiz them from the law, quiz them from the Ten Commandments. Start out possibly with, well, have you ever told a lie, no matter how small? Now, it's going to be a rare person indeed who's going to say they've never told a lie. And then follow it up by saying, well, what do you call a person who tells lies? Well, a liar, right? Of course, a liar. Have you ever stolen something, regardless of value? And again, most are going to answer yes. And even if they say no, then you say, well, didn't you just admit to me that you're a liar? What do you call someone who steals? A thief. Have you ever looked at another person with lust? That's adultery. It's a serious sin. And then when they admit they've done those things, well, you just tell them, well, by your own admission, I'm not judging you, by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving, adulterate heart. Does that sound like a good person to you? Now, what have you just done in that little conversation? You have given them a knowledge of sin. You have shown them on the basis of God's law that they are a sinner. And it's at this point that they may be receptive to hearing the saving truth of the gospel. Now, as long as people think that they're good, they're going to see no need for a Savior. If they think they're passing the test, then they will not appreciate the saving work of Christ. And in the way of the master approach, you don't begin to share the good news until the truth of the bad news is set in. Law to the proud, grace to the humble. Now, how does this relate to our text today? Well, in every way, since this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is addressing here. He is telling us that the law shows us that we are under the law as well as under its penalty. It stops our mouth. In other words, it takes away our excuses. It shows us that we, along with the entire rest of the world, are accountable to God. It also shows us that none of us are justified by the law, for all of us are guilty of breaking the law. And not just a little bit, but in every way. Have we ever put anything before God? Then we're guilty of breaking the first commandment. Have we ever given worship to an idol? Now this might seem a little tricky because very few of us have bowed down before statues. But if we ever made an idol of our intellect or our physique or our accomplishments or any other thing, of course we have. And thus we're guilty of breaking the second commandment. Have we ever used God's name in vain? Have we ever used His name as a curse? Or have we ever treated it lightly or attached it to an unworthy cause? Even just one, I swear to God, is enough to be a violation of the third commandment. Have we ever broken the Sabbath? Have we neglected to take the prescribed rest that God has ordained? That's a violation of the fourth commandment. Have you ever talked back to your parents or rebelled against any God-ordained authority? That's a clear violation of the fifth commandment. Now, most of us have not murdered in cold blood, but we have hated our neighbor. And Jesus says that this is a violation of the sixth commandment. All sexual sin, including lust, is a violation of the seventh commandment. Stealing breaks the eighth. Lying breaks the ninth. A desire for something belonging to another person, that is coveting, is a violation of the tenth commandment. If we're honest with ourselves, we're all guilty of each and every one of God's commandments, and not just once, but continually. We have proven time and again that we are God-hating, idol-worshipping, God-cursing, Sabbath-breaking, authority-rebelling, murdering, lusting, thieving liars who are also covetous. And how do we know this? Because God has revealed His law to us. Now, at this point, we might think this is a bad thing. And we might not be feeling too good about ourselves. But hiding from this truth does us no good. Being confronted with it, gaining a knowledge of it, is actually a very great gift. Now, as a side note, we're being told today how important feelings are. We're encouraged not to hurt someone's feelings. On college campuses these days, there are safe spaces whereas hoped your feelings won't get hurt. I mean, universities once prided themselves in being bastions of free speech, and now they're taking steps to protect students from opinions that might hurt their feelings. And this has changed in really just a very few short years. I remember being at UTEP. Yeah, I'm not a Lobo, okay? I was a minor. Remember being on the UTEP campus in the 1970s. And pretty much then, any and all viewpoints were heard and discussed. And notice at that time, we were right at the end of the Vietnam War. And there were discussions about the war. And that included the viewpoints of former soldiers who were attending on the GI Bill. And sometimes those discussions would get heated. But all were heard. And all were respected, even if they were disagreed with. You know, that's no longer the case. And how sad it is that it's no longer the case. Heaven forbid that a student would hear a viewpoint contrary to their own, or more likely, contrary to the propaganda being fed them by their instructors. How do we grow intellectually? By being challenged, by being forced to evaluate and defend our beliefs. And how sad it is that that important learning tool is being stripped away all because of a fear of hurting feelings. Now, getting someone to see that they're a sinner is probably not going to result, at least in the short term, with them having good feelings about themselves. They're quite possibly, and if it's done right, they're possibly going to feel pretty bad about themselves. But it's essential they come to this realization. They must know this if they're to be saved. We want people to have a knowledge of sin. We want them to know that they have committed cosmic treason against their Creator. We want them to know that God holds them accountable for their sin and that they cannot be justified by their adherence to the law because they have failed at every point. What we want, and this is not cruel because we love them, is for every single person to come to the realization that they are a vile and despicable sinner who is deserving of death and hell. It's not loving to allow people to be complacent about their sin. It is instead loving to bring an understanding of the true nature of their sin to them. Their mouths should be stopped. They should see that they cannot talk their way out of the mess that they're in. Now, one of the most detailed explanations of the importance of this topic is found in Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. Let's turn to Galatians 3, beginning in verse 19. Now, what's interesting about the book of Galatians is that the situation there in Galatia was very much the same as we've seen already in the book of Romans. There was a division between Jewish background believers and the Gentile background believers, just as we've seen in Romans 2. In Galatia, the Judaizers, that party of those that held to the law so strongly, they wanted the Gentiles, in order to be saved, to submit to circumcision and to embrace the entirety of the Jewish ceremonial law. Let me get a sip of water here real quick. And I left my water in the pulpit. And so the Judaizers, just getting back to that, Gentiles had to be circumcised, Gentiles had to keep the ceremonial law, they had to keep the dietary laws, had to do all those things if they had any hope at all. And of course, Paul has been arguing against this. He's been doing this in much the same way that Paul has been arguing in Romans. He speaks of both the positives and the negatives of the law in Galatians, just as he does in Romans. Yes, the moral law, that found in the Ten Commandments, is binding upon all of humanity. And note, keeping the Ten Commandments will not gain you favor with God, because we've already proven that no person can keep it unbroken. Yes, everyone is guilty of breaking the law. But you can't make up for that by keeping the ceremonial laws, such as circumcision. Those things cannot save you. It's the same argument, just a different audience. So look at Galatians 3, beginning in verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Why the law? It was given because of transgressions. In other words, it was given in order that we might see our transgressions, we might see our sin. How would we see that certain behavior is sinful unless we've been told that it's sinful? Look at verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Well, Paul is going to tell us, no, it isn't. He's going to tell us that in just a moment. But think for a minute. How could something that allows us to appreciate the promises of God be considered contrary to the promises of God? Our knowledge of our sin is actually a great gift that points us to those promises of God. Verse 21 again, along with verse 22. Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law has locked us up in prison. It cannot give life. But if you know that you're in prison, what's the thing that you desire the most? Well, your freedom, of course. Unfortunately, most people don't know that they're in prison. They don't know that they're slaves to sin. And as a result, most people don't desire the freedom that comes only through Christ. Verses 23 and 24. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now in ancient days, a young man might be his father's heir and knew that he would one day rule over his father's house. And when he did, he would inherit his father's slaves, and he would enjoy his father's property, run his father's business. But before he came of age, while he's still a young man, he needed to be under a tutor, needed to be under a guardian. And many times this guardian would be one of those slaves that he would eventually inherit. Now Paul uses this imagery to show us the relationship between the law and the gospel. The law locks us up. It imprisons us, just like that guardian might do to a young man. But when Christ comes, as in the case of when the young man comes of age, the guardian is no longer over us. Now with Christ, we see the law in a whole new light. It no longer enslaves us, for we have been set free from its penalty. Now, is the law important for the believer? Don't let anyone tell you that it is not. There is a tendency in our world today, in some of our churches today, to promote antinomianism. Against nomos, the law. You get Deuteronomy from second law, Deuteronomos. People today say, oh, you're saved by grace, don't worry about the law. Now remember I told you to pay attention when you do your quiz? Here's the point. The law is still important. We're not saved by the law. But what have we been talking about on Wednesday nights? Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That moral law has never been abolished. It never will be abolished. We need to be obedient to the moral law, not as a way of being justified with God, but because we have been justified by God through the work of Christ. Now, for the believer, the law is not a duty. It should instead be a joy. We show our love to Christ by obeying His word. And as I've said, that includes the law. Now look at verses 25 through 29 in Galatians 3. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now in the same way that the emancipated young man might put on a cloak of authority, denoting his status now as being ruler over his father's house, we have put on the cloak of the righteousness of Christ. Only, however, if we've been emancipated by him. If we're in him, we have put him on. Our status has changed. No longer Jew or Gentile, no longer slave or free, no longer male or female, but now one in him. We have inherited the promise made to Abraham, and we are now heirs according to God's promise. Now, do you see just how rich? I'm having trouble speaking today, folks. It's a problem of pollen. I'm all stuffed up. Let me start this again, this part. Not the whole sermon. Just right here. Do you see how rich this is? And where did it begin? It began when we sat under the guardian of the law. That law taught us our need. It showed us our utter lostness. It prepared us for the good news of the glorious gospel of Christ. Now, Jesus has some very important words for us on this topic in the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to turn to Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Now, while you're turning there, recognize this later in this chapter that Jesus tells us that our anger is murder in the heart and that lust is adultery of the heart. But before he says that, look at what he says in verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus tells us here they didn't come to abolish the law, contrary to the teaching of some today. All of it will be fulfilled, right down to the smallest detail. Now I actually grieve for those who say that the law isn't important today, and I do so based on the warning that Jesus gives in verse 19. You see, the standard has not changed. What God expects is perfect obedience to his law. And I want you to know that he isn't kidding when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, what God expects is perfection. That's the only way that you or I or anyone else is ever gained into heaven. We must be perfect. But, you might argue, didn't you just a few moments ago get us to admit that we're God-hating, idol-worshipping, God-cursing, Sabbath-breaking, authority-rebelling, murdering, lusting, thieving, liars who are also covetous? Yes, I did. And yes, you are. So then, if that's the case, how can we be perfect if we're so wicked? There's one way, and only one way alone. We need the perfection of another. And this is what Christ offers us. I can't be perfect, but he is. And he offers his protection to us. How? By what he has done for us. He lived a perfect and sinless life and was then crucified. Not for his own sins, for he had none, but for ours. It was our sin that nailed him to the cross. And there he satisfied all of the wrath and justice that our sin demanded. He died the death that we deserve. And then he arose from the grave. And now in exchange for our sin, he offers his righteousness to us. We can only approach God if we are clothed in Christ's righteousness and not our own. Our self-righteousness, the things that we try to hold up before God, are, as we saw when we were in Isaiah, just filthy rags. They are unworthy of having an audience with the King. But his righteousness, his perfection, clothes us with garments that are fit to be worn in the throne room of the Almighty. We can only gain his perfection, only gain his righteousness in one way. We must turn from our sin and repentance and turn to him by faith. We come to him admitting that we are vile sinners, deserving and demanding judgment, and claiming him as our only Savior from sin. We believe that we need saving, and we also believe that only he can save. We entrust our souls to him, and we gain his righteousness in return. This is how we can be saved from our sin. This is the only way that we can be saved from our sin. This is the only way that we can be perfected. So we could never be saved by adherence to the law. We're guilty of breaking every part of it. Confronted by the law concerning our sin, our mouths are stopped. We have no excuse. We can't try to argue our way out of it. Our knowledge of our sin tells us that we cannot ever be justified with God by our own effort. And it also shows us our great need for Christ. We are held accountable and we know that we are guilty. And with this knowledge of our sin, this precious knowledge that God has granted us through his law, we then see our need for the Savior. In this way, the law, our guardian until Christ comes, shows us the way. And he is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life. And we can trust in him. We can now be clothed in his perfection, and we can thus enter into his glorious kingdom. In our sin, no, never, ever. But in him, yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. How do you intend to stand before God? In your sin or in Christ? Are you perfect? But if not, then you will never gain entrance into his kingdom. But admitting that you are not perfect, in fact, admitting that you are wicked and trusting instead in the finished work of Christ alone for your salvation, you can be clothed in his righteousness. You can be clothed in his perfection. And he will make sure that you are able to stand fast in his judgment. Now, hopefully today, you have a knowledge of your sin. But better yet, hopefully you have a full knowledge of Christ.